Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart of man, which is the human mind. Now, here's the way the New English translation puts it. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad or sick. Who can understand it? Here's another one. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. That's the New American Standard Version. And who can understand it? So you have a mind. The human mind is subject. It's deceitful. It's subject also to being deceived. We went through a number of things that characterize people, what people tend to do. People tend to believe what they want to believe. In spite of the facts, you've done it many times in your life. You believe what you want to believe. You want to have something sold to you, and you've even somebody tells you, well, that's not that good, it's not that good, but you wanted it and you bought it. You tend to project they tend to project their own biases and experiences upon situations. See, we don't see the situation as it is. We see the situation through our own prejudices, our own biases, our own experiences, what we feel about it. We tend to generalize from a specific event to general events. One thing happens over here and you think that's going to happen everywhere. We tend to get personally involved in the analysis of an issue, and we tend to let our feelings overcome a sense of objectivity. We become more involved with our emotions. People are really not good listeners. They're just not. They hear selectively. They often hear what they want to hear. So a speech can be given. One person hears the speaker say this, another person hears the speaker say that, because we select out of that same speech what we want to hear. And we select the part that enforces what we already want to believe. How do people come to truth when they have that kind of mind? And now, this is generally people, and I'm concluding myself in it. You know, I'm including me and you and everyone. People are often eager to rationalize, that is, to justify what they do. They're often unable to distinguish what is relevant from what is irrelevant. They go off on tangents on irrelevancies that don't matter, don't make any sense. They're easily diverted from one specific issue, from the specific issue at hand. You can just divert them because they go over after it. They're usually unwilling to explore thoroughly the ramifications of a topic. Therefore, they tend to oversimplify. Make it simple for me. And when sometimes the topic is not that simple. It needs to be explored in greater detail. They often judge from appearances. They observe something, they often misinterpret what they observe, and they often end up with terrible errors in judgment as a result of misinterpretations. Often, they simply do not understand what they're talking about. They use words that don't mean what they really want to say. They say what they often don't mean to say. They often don't mean to say what they are saying. And they rarely act. People rarely act with a consistent set of standards. Inconsistent. One standard for other people and another standard for themselves often. You know, they have a rule for everybody, but they'll break the same rule. They just do. And to all these things, I've added another one. That is, people are easily deceived. Easily deceived. And why is that, that people are so easily deceived? Think about what you know. You say you know it. The vast majority of what you know, you learned from words. You didn't see it. You didn't examine it. You didn't do the experiment. You read it. You heard about it. The vast majority, probably about 90%, 80 to 90% of what you say you know, you did not experience yourself, nor did you prove it yourself, nor did you go and examine. You read it somewhere. You heard it somewhere. Either a spoken or a written word. And then people tend to pass it on. They take that same written word, spoken word, and pass it on. They're easily deceived. And we tend to believe what we hear or what we read. We tend to believe it. Especially if it sounds, you know, if it doesn't contradict any major issue in our lives. Well, it sounds right. And you just, you know, if it sounds good, you tend to believe it. We all do. You know, some years ago, there was a man that I knew personally. I worked with him and worked in the same organization that he did. And he was interviewed on CBS 60 Minutes. And on that CBS 60 Minutes, he was asked, because he became so well-known for deceiving people on the Internet. He used the Internet to put out all kinds of false information, and they tracked that down to him. He was a professor, and he looked vastly different from the way I knew him as a young man. And he, you know, he had a beard and all the, you know, long hair, and you know, and he loved, and they said, "Well, why do you do this? Why do you put out these false information? You write this as though it's true. You put it on the Internet." He said, I just love to deceive people. I just love to see people get the wrong idea and believe it." And it just gave him a thrill that he could deceive so many people and they would pass on his stuff. Because people tend to believe what they read, what they hear, and they pass it on as though they had verified it. And most people never verify it. How easy it is to be deceived. Most people do not check the information. They do not verify the facts. Most people are also bamboozled by statistics. Just bamboozled. Just over. I don't know. That sounds good. And so let me give you. I've done this before. Some of you have heard this before. But let me ask you this. Here's a statistic used by a drug company when they go out to do sales. Okay. But listen to the stats now. Would you take a drug every year for 5 years, every day? I mean, you take a drug every day for 5 years in a row. If it would lower your chance of having a heart attack by 33%. Or would you take that same drug every day for 5 years if it lowered your chances of having a heart attack from 3% to 2%, a difference of 1%? Or, third option, would you take a drug every day for 5 years if it saved one person out of 100 from having a heart attack, but there is no way of knowing who that person will be? Which one of those would you take? How many would say the first one? You'll take the one that would lower the trip by 33%. Some people will say, I'll take. The truth is, and I hate to say it, but the truth is, these are all the same study. They were all done with the same drug, with the same study. It is just the way you say it. See, here's the truth. You have a 3% chance of having a heart attack. You take all the heart attacks, you've got a 3% chance. If you take this drug for 5 years and it lowers your chances from 3% to 2%, that's a 33% drop, is it not? Right? From 3% to 2%, 1% of 3% is 33%. So they present it like this. It's been how you, but see, you only have about a 3% chance. So would you take a drug if it only dropped you 1%? And these statistics bamboozle people. But I would use it 33%. 33% is only the drop from 3% to 2%. And that means a drop of 1%, which is 1% is one person out of 100. Right? That's the 1%. It depends on how you want to say these statistics that people are often bamboozled by. They're, oh, wow, wow, wow. And they're bamboozled by these statistics. And their minds just go off, okay, well, I'll take it if it will reduce my chance of having a heart attack by 33%. 33% of what? They don't ask the question. They don't see. We already talked about propaganda, about judging by appearances, about the slight of speech, mannerisms, emphasis on words. You see, we are often People are often intimidated by quotes from books. A book said it. A book showed this. I have a book on this. And you think, if somebody wrote a book on this, it's got to be true. That's got to be a true thing because it's in a book. Books matter nothing. It means nothing that it's in a book. Who wrote it? What experience did the author have? What qualifies the author to write it? And then, even if he's qualified, is it really true? Can we check that information somewhere else? See, we think if it's in a book, it must be true. So we don't check to find out the author's credentials or his biases or his prejudices or her prejudices. You see, I say people are easily deceived. Deceived, they're misled easily. Take a look at this passage in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, very famous passage here in verse 4. And I want to read it in the MacDonald idiomatic translation. It goes like this. Paul says, for example, if an interloper drops in and proclaims another Jesus, in contrast to the Jesus we preached, or if you take on a different spirit from what you received, or a different gospel from the gospel or from the good news you accepted, you take it all in stride quite well. You just go right along with it, he says to the Corinthians. You just go right along with it. Here it is in the New American Standard Version. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you have received, or you receive a different spirit that you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear with it beautifully. You just bear right with it. You go right along with it. That's how easily. Then the New Testament warns, is warned about deception from the very first century of Christianity. The New Testament and apostles began to warn about people being deceived. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. I'm reading in the MacDonald idiomatic translation. Evil men and charlatans will get worse, deceiving and being deluded themselves. The New American Standard Version puts it this way. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They deceive and they're being deceived themselves. And nobody is a better deceiver than a person who's already deceived, because he believes it. And remember, one of the things we tend to go by is the person sincere? If he's sincere, we tend to think that he's got to be right. That sincerity makes it so. Well, sincerity is nice. That's good. It's good that you're sincere, but you could be sincerely wrong. You could be sincerely deceived, and that's part of what being deceived is all about. If you wouldn't be deceived, you'd just be a charlatan. If you knew the truth and you said something else, then you're just a plain liar, you know? But if you're deceived, it means you believe what you thought was true. You believed it and you passed it on as true because you're deceived and you're sincere about it. What's more? In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, here's the MacDonald idiomatic translation. For at one time we too lacked understanding. We were disobedient, deceived, enthralled by lusts and various forms of self-indulgence, being detestable, moving about in evil and corruption, while hating one another. That's Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Let me read it in the New American Standard Version. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And by the way, nothing, you know, I don't know if you know the 12-step programs of Alcoholics Anonymous, no Cocaine Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, all the anonymous groups. One of the very first things they say is that the core issue for them is, when are you going to get honest with yourself? Because one of the greatest issues of self-deception comes when you are addicted to something. I'm addicted. Therefore, it's easy to become self-deceived. Oh, I'm not really going to drink much today. Oh, I'm not going to really have. You're deceiving yourself continuously, lying to yourself. What is the person who is self-deceived? He knows the truth and lies to himself. To know the truth and lie to yourself, that's self-deception. When you get honest about it, that's when you can overcome it. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Let's take a look at the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 18, and verse 23, he's talking about Babylon, that great city, the great city Babylon. He says, And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. The nations were deceived by this Babylon. In the book of Revelation, you have Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And all the nations were deceived by your magic, your sorcery. Let me read that. It says magic. Let me read it. Read now chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, the miracles. You know, there's a false prophet predicted, the beast's power, and then in his presence. So the false prophet performs the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That's when Jesus Christ comes back. But most people will not recognize a thing. They will go right along with it. They will not see it. They will not understand it. They are just easily deceived. Somebody tells you, you pass it on. Everybody says it. It looks logical. It looks right. It's very easy to go along with it. That's how easy the mind is deceived. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What is the devil's main job? To deceive the whole world. And so far, he's done a pretty good job. He's right on target. Most people don't see the truth, don't know the truth, don't understand God's truth. And even people who, you know, profess to study the Bible, and they do study and they look at it, and, you know, they don't quite get it. There are people who totally reject the deity of Jesus Christ. And here's how they deceive other people. A few people didn't know this. I mean, most people didn't know this. That Elohim, the word Elohim, is a plural word, means gods. When the Bible says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, you shall not go after other gods, the word is Elohim. Okay? But it also is when God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Elohim. That's the word for God. It's mostly a plural word. But here come a few people, and most people don't check, because most people have no, I guess, either ability to check, and they just accept what is said. And somebody comes along and says, so, did you know that while Elohim is a plural word, it is always used with a singular verb? Oh, I didn't know that. See, so God is just one person. And when it says God is one, Elohim is one, Yahweh is one, that means just one person. And therefore, Jesus couldn't be God because he's not that one person. There's only one person and nothing can be done. And that's just the way it is. Oh, okay. Well, I didn't know that. Okay, see? Now, that's that. Now you follow on. And then, since so Jesus never existed before his human birth. Jesus just never was a deity. He didn't exist before that. He can't be God. Therefore, there's only... So Jesus is just a man, just like all the other men, and he was born of this virgin, and da 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 da, and off they go. And people, I didn't know that. Well, thank you for telling me. Most people do not know that Elohim is also, and I've already gone through this, Elohim is used a number of times with a plural verb. Elohim, they went. Elohim, they said. Elohim, they did. They don't see that. They don't know that. The other thing they don't know is that there is a perfectly good word, and it is used about 250 times in the Bible, which is the word Eloah, not Elohim. Eloah is a singular word for God. God, singular, not God, plural. And I want to show you some places where Eloah is used in the Bible. In the Old Testament, here it is. Let's take a look at the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 15. But Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat and thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him. The word God, he forsook Eloah, who made him. And he scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not Eloah. The word is Eloah, singular God, not Elohim. To gods they have not known, new gods who came lately. The word gods in the second part is not in the original, just new who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So there's a perfectly good singular word for God, Eloah, that could have been used all through. But it's only used 1/10 of the times that Elohim is used. Elohim is used 90% of the time. Eloah is used about 10% of the time. But it's a perfectly good use, and it's use of the true God. Take a look at this one in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3. Eloah comes from Teman. Reads in your translation, God comes from Teman. The Holy One from the Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. This is the true God. And he's used as Eloah, one, singular, not plural. Psalm chapter 18, verse 31. Psalm chapter 18. Now you have to have a Hebrew, you have to know a little bit of Hebrew, you have to have a Hebrew lexicon or other ways in order to find this word. For who is God but the Eternal, but Yahweh? Who is Eloah but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? Who is a rock? Who is Eloah? Singular, for not Elohim. Chapter 50 of Psalm 50 and verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget Eloah, God, for I will hear you in peace. I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. You who forget Eloah, you forget God. So again, we have a perfectly good Hebrew word in the singular. Why then is 90% of the word for God used as Elohim? You say, well, that has to honors God more when we say it in the plural. It's the plural. It's like kingship and all that. Well, that doesn't count. Well, then why does he do it 10% of the time with Eloah then? Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Well, let's take, here's Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O Eloah, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. So he's asking God to slay the wicked. O Eloah, it's a singular. Proverbs 30 in verse 5. Every word of God, Eloah, singular, is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, verse 17, he says, they refused to listen, and they did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness. Eloah, you are a God, a Eloah of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's Eloah of the true God. Same as they use it, Elohim. So it's a perfectly good word. It could have been used throughout the Old Testament, but it wasn't. And in Psalm 114, verses 7 and 8, tremble, O earth, before the Eternal, before the God of Jacob, Eloah of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. And in some, and I'm not, 250 or more of these passages, so I'm not going to quote them all. But here's one more. Isaiah 44 and verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Is there any other Eloah beside me? That's what he's saying in Isaiah 44, verse 8. Now, it looks like when we first read that, now some people say, well, see there? There's no other God except one. And that's what he means. And they go on from that. But I want to show you, just for your intrigue for a few moments, some very mysterious passages of the Old Testament. Okay? Some very mysterious. I use the word mysterious because as we read through it, I think you'll see why I use that word mysterious. And I'm not claiming to know all of it, but I think what it does say is the people who make their so finite statement, there's only one and it cannot be another, it may be on sand. Their stand is not on a rock. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 48. I'm dropping down to verse 12. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Okay? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel. Now, this is God speaking, okay? For my own sake, and it's all capitalized. Listen to me. And in the New American Standard Version, to show you that it's God speaking, they capitalize the word me. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. By the way, those same titles apply to Jesus Christ in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. They use the word, and Jesus says, I'm the first and I'm the last. Surely my hand, now he's talking, surely my hand founded the earth. So whoever this is talking says, I founded, I established, I built the earth. And my right hand spread out the heavens. So this is the person that made the creation. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Eternal loves him. Whoever declares these things, the Eternal loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make, and He will make his ways successful. Now take a look at verse 16. He's coming. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now here's someone saying, now who was saying all this? We only saw. He's talking in the first person. God is talking. And then he comes down and he says, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And in the New American Standard, they capitalize the word me. And he sent me and his Spirit. How can God send God? That's what it says. It's mysterious. But people are so sure. They are absolutely sure that what they have, what they say is right. Here's another one. Let me read this in the again the verse 16. This is chapter 48. I'll just read verse 16 again in the New English Translation. It says, approach me. This is verse 16 now. Listen to this. From the very first, I have not spoken in secret. When it happens, I am there. So now the Sovereign Eternal has sent me accompanied by his Spirit. The New International Version has it like this in verse 16. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the Sovereign Eternal has sent me with his Spirit. So you have one person talking who says he's the first and the last, being sent by the Sovereign Eternal and his Spirit, or with his Spirit. Mysterious. Implied more than one. Implied that Elohim could be more than one person, one individual. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 63. It's the same book, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 63, and Jesus Christ verified that Isaiah was inspired because Jesus Christ quoted from Isaiah quite often, and the New Testament does quite often. So let's take a look at Isaiah 63. I'm going to drop down starting in verse 7. It's subtitled of the people that men wrote in here, God's Ancient Mercies Are Recalled. And here he's going to talk. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Eternal, the praises of the Eternal, according to all that Yahweh or the Eternal has granted us. Lord, it's in capital letters. I use the word Eternal when it's used the tetragrammaton, the ever-living God. According to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, this is he, God, right? Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy and he fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Eternal gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glory. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy city and glorious habitat. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are the stirrings of your heart and compassion are restrained toward me, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Eternal, are our Father, Redeemer from of old is your name. Now here we have the angel of the Lord, we have the Spirit of the Lord, we have the power of the Eternal in a very mysterious kind of way, blending the powers of God's Spirit and his angel. Now, I've done another study of the angel of the Lord. Some of you may have missed that, but the angel of the Lord carries God's name. His name is in him. And so he has the power to forgive. And if you read it closely, you cannot help but realize that the angel of the Lord is another person of the Godhead. But people are sure, because people are easily deceived. May you not be.